Who here has been called a hypocrite because they were a Christian? It's funny, I wrote that line before I got here this morning, and I heard you guys talking about the exact same thing in Sunday school. Who's been called a hypocrite because they were a Christian? Testify. Seen a lot of news stories lately accusing Christians of being hypocrites. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen the media destroy the Duggar family's reputation as it was revealed that Josh Duggar had been involved in sexual sin as a teenager, a sin that he repented of, but claiming that because of his past, Josh is hypocritical, their words, to publicly promote traditional family values. I also heard you talking about Franklin Graham this morning in Sunday school. So hot on their heels, the media has jumped all over the story of Franklin Graham's announcement that he would be transferring their organization's finances out of Wells Fargo after they had ran an ad featuring same-sex marriage and promoting the lifestyle. And one headline read, anti-LGBT minister Franklin Graham hates for Jesus. That's an actual news headline. It seems like the world just loves to see Christians fall. Am I right? It's like you see it every time a high-profile Christian pastor encounters a moral failure. It's almost as if they get a kind of pleasure when they expose that person as a fraud, as if he was claiming to be perfect, but then he failed. So, hey, look at this Christianity, this fraud exposed. And it got me thinking, why is the world so obsessed with Christian hypocrisy? Because last time I checked, hypocrisy isn't a uniquely Christian phenomenon. It's a universally human phenomenon. And I think most Christians like Jesus. At least they think they like Jesus. They like the love your neighbor Jesus. They like the judge not lest you be judged Jesus. The flipping tables, calling people a child of hell Jesus we see in the Bible, probably not so much. But they think they like Jesus, and then they look at who this person of Jesus they think that he is, and then they look at Christians, and they say, this doesn't match up. Christians aren't perfectly like Jesus. The Jesus that they want to see is the Jesus that was a cool, socially progressive hippie who tolerated everyone and preached peace and love, but the Christians that I know are always talking about morals and sin and judgment and being complete jerks about it. What hypocrites Christians are. And I admit, before I was a Christian, I felt the exact same way. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Even Gandhi is quoted as saying, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And I hear these conversations going on, and I read news articles, and I see social media posts just filled with misunderstandings about the gospel. And I want to say, no, you've got it all wrong. Look at Jesus, not look at us. But then it got me to thinking, what if they're right? What if Christians are hypocrites? Question, show of hands, who's seen a Christian acting hypocritically? Most of us, right? Who's been hurt by a Christian who's acted hypocritically? You know where this is going? Who's been that Christian who has acted hypocritically? Do you feel that? You feel that as we look at Christian hypocrisy, that we see that, you know, while we don't really think about it, we are all tempted toward hypocrisy. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But rather than listening to what the world says about hypocrisy and how Christians should behave, I'm more interested in what the Bible says about hypocrisy and how Christians should behave. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're continuing our series this morning called I Am Free. And we're going to be looking at how the gospel sets us free from hypocrisy. So Galatians chapter 2. As you're turning there, Jesus talks a lot about hypocrisy. If you've read the gospels, you've seen Jesus talking about hypocrisy. And hypocrites are mentioned 22 times, or hypocrites or hypocrisy, are mentioned 22 times in the New Testament. All but two of them come from Jesus himself. And Jesus clearly hasn't heard the phrase that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it at all, because Jesus doesn't mince his words when he's talking about hypocrites. He calls hypocrites a brood of vipers, sons of Beelzebul, children of hell. And so when Jesus is talking about hypocrites, he is without fail talking about religious leaders of his day who on the outside claimed to be honoring God, but on the inside, their hearts were far from him. These were men who claimed to be of God, but they were pretending to be someone they weren't in order to take care of, or take advantage of the people who had turned to them for spiritual guidance. So in Jesus' day, hypocrisy was a big deal. You didn't just throw around accusations of hypocrisy like we see today. Of those 22 times hypocrisy is mentioned in the New Testament, only two of them come outside of the Gospels and not from Jesus' lips himself. And that's significant because it shows how the New Testament authors approach hypocrisy. Two examples. One example, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Luke, the author of Acts, doesn't actually use the word hypocrite here, but he brings up the topic. Ananias and Sapphira had sold a field that they had owned, and they donated the proceeds to the church, but they told the apostles that they had given away all the proceeds of the church, but they held some back for themselves. And so when they were confronted about it, he said, no, we gave you all the money. And in that moment, by the way, to show you how big of a deal hypocrisy is to God, God killed them. He killed Ananias and Sapphira for withholding not their not the money, because the money was theirs to begin with, but for lying and trying to make themselves look like someone they weren't. They tried to make themselves look more generous than they really were. And so hypocrisy in Acts is kind of a big deal. And then we see the second example of hypocrisy in our passage this morning. This is the only time in the entire Bible that Paul uses the word hypocrisy, so we know it's a big deal. And we're going to look at what that example is in a few minutes. But this morning, we're going to take a look at hypocrisy, and we're going to look at what hypocrisy is, why it's so destructive, and how the gospel frees us from hypocrisy. So read with me in Galatians chapter 2, starting on verse 1. God's word says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas," that's the second name for Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, but before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So we have introduced here the concept or the theme of hypocrisy in the book of Galatians. Remember that we've been kind of following Paul's story. We picked up Paul's gospel story last week, saw the beginning of his events. This is concluding the story. And then next week, we're going to get into his theological case for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. But Galatians 2 continues the story that Paul had started in chapter 1. Paul's goals in telling this story, or at least this part of his story, are threefold. First, he tells the story to continue his defense of the authenticity of his gospel. Remember that certain people, Judaizers, were challenging his authority as an apostle. and the authenticity of his gospel. Number two, he's going to introduce here the central issue of circumcision. And then thirdly, he's going to demonstrate how hypocrisy undermines the true gospel. So first, Paul's story confirms the authenticity of his gospel. Notice that Paul describes his trip to Jerusalem to confirm the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles. Later in this passage, he shares that Peter and James and John, the pillars of Christianity, had also authenticated Paul's gospel as the true gospel and confirmed his calling to preach that gospel to the Gentiles. So first, he was confirming the authenticity of his gospel in Jerusalem. Second, Paul's story highlights the issue of circumcision. The topic at hand throughout the entire book of Galatians is the topic of circumcision. This is the first time that Paul actually mentions circumcision in his letter, but we know from chapter 5 that the people who were troubling the Galatians that we saw in chapter 1 were insisting that unless the Gentiles in Galatia were circumcised according to the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. Most scholars would believe that this event that Paul is recounting here in chapter 2 is the Jerusalem Council that took place in Acts 15. So if you would, flip in your Bible back to Acts 15. We're going to look at that event to get a little bit of context. Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1 says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching their brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" There's the issue. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," that's a euphemism, there was a big debate about this issue, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses.' And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are we putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Lord Jesus, just as they will." And then skip down to verse 19. James stands up. He gives a brief case from the Old Testament. And then he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: 'Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. We have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, though we gave them no instructions. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent Judas and Silas, who will themselves tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well.'" So Paul, when he's writing this account to the Galatians, he's like, this has all been settled. We've already addressed this issue of circumcision. We've shown that salvation doesn't come from keeping the law, but from grace that we receive from Jesus himself. And so the topic at hand here in the book of Galatians is the topic of circumcision. But the issue at stake is the gospel. Look at the language that Paul uses in verses 4 and 5. He says, false brothers spied out their freedom in Christ. They spied it out so that they might bring us into slavery. They did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This teaching that was coming into the church was an assault on the gospel. So on the surface, the issue is something that's, in the grand scheme of things, not that big a deal. It's submission to a specific aspect of the law. But at its core, it's the gospel. It is what is necessary for salvation in Jesus Christ. Is it faith alone by receiving God's grace, or is it faith plus works? So Paul's story introduces and highlights a central issue of circumcision and how it relates to the gospel. Finally, Paul's story demonstrates the danger of hypocrisy and how hypocrisy undermines the gospel. Paul gives us three pictures of hypocrisy in this passage. First, we see that the Judaizers, or the false brothers, were acting hypocritically. Acts said that the topic of circumcision was brought up by believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. But Paul also points us to false brothers who claimed to be something they weren't, who slipped in with the purpose of destroying the gospel. The Judaizers were hypocrites because while they claimed to be concerned with God and his holiness, they were more interested in their own personal gain. See, if they were to convince the Galatians to submit to Jewish law and their way of life, verse 4:17 says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They're in it for their own glory. Verse 6:12, which we'll study toward the end of this series. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, the Judaizers had stake in this game. The Judaizers had something to gain by getting the Galatians to submit to Jewish law. They would get power. They would get recognition. They would get prestige. They wouldn't face the persecution that comes with preaching Jesus. And so the Judaizers, like Paul before his conversion, sought to destroy the gospel of Christ and tempt those who would follow them into slavery. Second picture of hypocrisy we see is Paul's own opportunity for hypocrisy in Jerusalem. Paul was vulnerable to hypocrisy as well. Look at how Paul describes the brothers before whom he presented the gospel. Verse 2, he says, those who seemed influential. Did you pick up on that? Verse 6, those who seemed influential. Look at what he says next. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Again, same verse, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul seems a little defensive here, doesn't he? He's like, they seemed influential, but they didn't add anything to me. He goes out of his way to demonstrate that appearances didn't affect his decision. So while Paul didn't succumb to hypocrisy, we can certainly see his temptation to do so. And he also shows us what was at stake. Paul held fast in the truth of the gospel because he knew that if he compromised his position, if he let the temptation to succumb to hypocrisy affect his behavior, that those who were assaulting the gospel could have caused tremendous damage in the early church. So for Paul, the gospel was on the line. Finally, the third picture of hypocrisy we see in this passage is Peter's hypocrisy in Antioch toward the end of our passage. Peter was vulnerable to hypocrisy in Antioch, just as Paul was vulnerable to hypocrisy in Jerusalem. But unlike Paul, Peter actually fell victim to his temptation toward hypocrisy. One moment, Peter was eating and in fellowship with the Gentile believers, as you would expect of people saved by Jesus Christ in the gospel. But the next moment, he was pretending that he didn't know them because he was worried about the circumcision party. That is, what Jewish believers might think of him. So when the pressure was on, when Peter's faith and Peter's beliefs were on the line, Peter succumbed to the temptation of acting hypocritically. So what do we learn about these three pictures of hypocrisy? Well, we kind of get a picture of what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is a misalignment between your beliefs and your actions that begins when you put your trust in anything other than God. Hypocrisy is a misalignment between your beliefs and your actions that begins when you put your trust in anything other than God. On the outside, hypocrisy is just a misalignment between your beliefs and your actions. It's like he says one thing, he does another. He believes one thing, he does another. The Judaizers said that they honored God, and they gave the appearance of being righteous, but they were more interested in their own agenda than they were interested in God's agenda. Peter said in front of the Jerusalem council, God has made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But when other Jewish leaders arrived in Antioch, Peter separated himself from the Jewish brothers, and he led many other Jewish Christians astray with him. But why? Why did they do it? These things don't just happen. What was the heart motivation? What deeply rooted beliefs led them to behave the way they did? Because on the outside, hypocrisy is just a mismatch between your beliefs and your actions. On the inside, and at its core, the root of hypocrisy is an idol that you worship in place of God. You need to realize, church, that all of your sins that show up on the outside are like smoke that point you to the fire of an idol burning inside your soul. John Piper says that an idol is a craving, wanting, enjoying, or being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. And when you sin, and hypocrisy is a sin, you do so because you have a case of misplaced worship. You've put something in the place of God in your life. Look at some of the idols that work in this passage. Verse 2, we see Paul resisting the craving for fame or human recognition. Before he encountered Jesus, we know that Paul was driven by recognition that came from his knowledge and stature in Judaism. And again, here he goes out of his way to point out that he went before the influential Christians in Jerusalem. He did so privately, not to make a good showing, not to get fame or notoriety or say, hey, look at me, but to confirm that he was preaching the same gospel that they had received. So Paul resists the craving for fame and human recognition. Verse 6, Paul resists the temptation to pursue power and influence among the brothers by reminding himself that God is impartial and not concerned with human conceptions of power and stature. Right? He says, God shows no partiality. What they were to me makes no difference. So Paul resisted the temptation to pursue power and influence among the brothers. And then verse 12, Peter, what's Peter's idol? It's fear of man. Peter fears man more than he fears God. He's afraid of what others might think about him, not what God might think about him. He is, as Paul said in chapter 1, working for the approval of man before he's working for the approval of God. Where have we seen this before in Peter's life, this fear of man issue? Denying Jesus, right? He says, no, Jesus, I will never deny you. And then a little teenage girl asks him, hey, aren't you that guy that was with Jesus? He's like, I don't know who you're talking about. We've seen the same issue in Peter's heart. So Peter, being one of the pillars of Christianity, even falls into temptation to hypocrisy. How much more can we fall into this temptation? What idols show up in your life, church? What things do you put in place, consciously or unconsciously, of God in your worship? Do you compromise what you know to be true in the gospel when fame or recognition are on the line? Perhaps you pretend to be someone you're not because you have something to gain from it. That could be the approval of your peers or the affections of someone of the opposite sex. Maybe you act more righteously when you're around people you know from church than you do when you're around other people because you're afraid of what they're going to think of you. I heard a joke that says, if you're going to take a Baptist fishing, make sure you take two because if you only take one, the first one will drink all your beer. It's kind of funny because it's like, you know, Baptists are all about, well, no alcohol, but then you know, you've got closet drinkers. But we go to such great lengths sometimes to look one way in front of our peers that we act completely differently when we're alone. It's like we forget Jesus' word to the Pharisees when he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Maybe you practice selective morality, giving more weight and attention to sins that you see in other people's lives, like homosexuality, than you do with like sins like pride or selfishness that show up in your own life. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate, in which he exposes the unspoken sins that take root and we tolerate in our churches. Here's the list. Ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. How's that for a sermon series? Coming in fall 2015, sins we tolerate. And church, listen, I'm not ragging on you. I'm not standing up here as the pastor on a platform saying that I've got all this right. Because I am, as Paul would say, I am chief among sinners. I am intimately aware of my own sin. And so I'm not casting condemnation and pretending that I've got it all worked out. The one thing that I find most beautiful about preaching is that time and time again, the Holy Spirit uses my own preaching to convict me and lead me to repentance. There's been times where I listen to my sermon for review on the day after I preach. And it's really awkward when I do that with my windows down in the drive-thru at McDonald's. But I'm listening to my own sermon, and the Holy Spirit washes over me. I'm like, did I say that? Did those words come out of my mouth? Lord, thank you for working in and through me. So listen this morning, church. Hypocrisy has devastating effects on the church. Why is Paul so diligent to guard his heart against hypocrisy? Why is Paul so uptight when Peter just decides that he's not going to eat with the Gentiles? Because when we act hypocritically, we compromise the gospel. Verse 5. There's a temptation to succumb to the false brothers that had sneaked in. But Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We are tempted to submit to hypocrisy, but when we do, we compromise the gospel. Hypocrisy confuses right beliefs, and it confuses right conduct. When you act hypocritically, you send mixed messages about what you actually believe, and it compromises your gospel witness. Paul could not have preached the gospel with integrity if he had allowed himself to be influenced by the brothers in Jerusalem who had positions of power and prestige. Notice he's going out of his way to say, I received this gospel from Jesus, and I am called to preach this gospel by Jesus. Peter harmed both his gospel witness and Paul's gospel witness when he treated the Gentiles differently in Antioch. Put yourself in their shoes. You're sitting there, you're a Gentile Christian. You've just heard this good news that you have been adopted into the family of God through your faith in Jesus Christ, that you're all part of one family, that you have the same stature and the same status before God in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Christians. And the moment that you meet a group of Jewish Christians, they're treating you like a second-class citizen. What does that say about Paul's gospel? How do we do this today, church? What are some ways in which, in our lives, in our communities, who is it in our community that we treat differently just because they don't look like us or they don't act like us or they don't believe like us? Who is it for you? Do we judge based on appearances? Do we judge based on theology? Do we judge based on socioeconomic status? I challenge you, church, to look at where you show partiality. And finally, when we act hypocritically, we lead others astray with us. Verse 13 says that and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion, who had spent a better part of a decade preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy, as were many other Jews. But church, let me tell you this, there is hope. Because Peter, as he grew in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, would later write to the churches of Galatia. This comes out of 1 Peter chapter 2. Put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says, put away all hypocrisy. Later in that same chapter, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Church, Christians aren't perfect. As a Christian, you know that. We're still sinners purchased by the blood of our Savior, becoming more and more like him every day through his grace and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't happen in our own power. We can't just resolve and say, hey, I'm going to be a little better today. I'm going to try to be a little less hypocritical. We need to cling fast to the truth of the gospel, because the only antidote for hypocrisy is the truth of the gospel. Did you see that in verse 14? It says, their conduct was not in step with what, church? Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's not just some arbitrary measure by which we look at our lives. It's the gospel that we compare the way that we're walking, the way that we say we believe, and what we are doing. The answer isn't to look at your life and say, let's try to be a better person. You don't need a self-help book. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel transforms hypocrites like Paul and like me and like you into men and women of godly integrity. Do you want to become less hypocritical, church? Immerse yourself in the gospel. There are four ways that the gospel sets you free from hypocrisy. First, the gospel reminds you that we're all sinners who fall equally short of the glory of God. Paul says later in Galatians, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. Today that would say there's neither Baptist nor Methodist, Democrat nor Republican, LGBTQPA2A. That's a real, I'm not even going to go there. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's only two identities, church. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. If your neighbor or your colleague or your brother or your sister is not in Jesus, your job is to point them to Jesus, not to condemn them to hell in Jesus' place. I didn't touch on this morning, church, and we'll explore this idea later in the series, but this is where we get into trouble preaching moralism in place of the gospel. When we preach moralism, when we say, here's a checklist of all the things you need to do to be a Christian, we give the impression that we ourselves have it all together because we're wearing that label. We've got the Jesus badge on our front, on our shirts. We give the impression that we're free from sin and we open ourselves up to charges of hypocrisy. But when we preach the gospel, when we start with, I'm just a sinful, messed up guy in desperate need of a Savior, and let me share what he has done for me, when we tell our gospel story like we looked at last week, you can't be accused of being a hypocrite because you're starting out with, this is who I am. I'm a sinner, and I do sinful things, but by the grace of God, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus every single day and being conformed little by little into his image. So, church, the gospel reminds you that we are all sinners who fall equally short of the glory of God. Second, the gospel tells you that there's only one Savior, and that Savior died for all sinners. You might say, but Rob, what about the doctrine of election and limited atonement? Church, I absolutely believe, like we saw last week, that God calls some and not others. But who he calls is not for us to know. He just commanded you and commanded me to preach the gospel. Jesus commanded you and commanded me to preach the gospel. And listen, if you refuse to share the good news of the gospel and the good news of salvation in Christ because of the doctrine of election, you don't understand the doctrine of election. You are God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel into your living room, into your workplace, into your classroom. Paul says in Romans, he says, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Church, you are called to preach the gospel. And church, you are freed from hypocrisy when you realize that you are called to preach that gospel to everyone who has ears to hear. Number three, the gospel defeats your fear of man. The gospel removes your need for the approval of man and satisfies it in Christ Jesus. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Church, when you become a Christian, when you are saved by the grace of God, your motivations change. No longer are you living for yourself. No longer are you living for the approval of those around you. But you are living for the approval of God because you have been purchased at a great price and you are indebted to Jesus. You become a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Your life has been purchased with a price and you are to serve him. And that completely demolishes your fear of man. Because anything that you can be worried about, the Bible says, if our God is for us, who can be against us? If our God is for us, who can be against us? So as you worry about what other people might think of you when you share an idea in small group or when you preach the gospel in your workplace, remember the gospel, that you have the God, the creator of the universe, on your side. You are working with him, for him, and in his power. So the gospel defeats your fear of man. Finally, the gospel gives you room for grace and repentance when you fail. Like we looked at, if you preach moralism, you'll fail. You'll say, hey, here's all the things that you do, and somebody will say, hey, this is the one you didn't do. You fail. But if you preach the gospel, if you preach the grace of God, and you say, hey, I'm just a sinner, under grace, I'm doing my best, and God is working in me and changing me to be more like him, you cannot be accused of hypocrisy. The gospel frees you from hypocrisy. So what do you do when you do fail? Because you will fail. You will act hypocritically. Rest in the grace of the gospel. Rest in the grace of the gospel. Remember that it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done. That there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more in Christ Jesus. You have the grace of God, not because of your work, but Jesus' work. So rest in the grace of the gospel. Realize that God is working in you. He is sanctifying you. He is growing you and making you more like Jesus. Paul says in Philippians, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, pay attention to godly people in your life. Because it was Paul who pointed out Peter's hypocrisy. Verse 14, he says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Church, what do we do when we receive criticism from brothers and sisters in Christ? Our first temptation, I think, is to get defensive, to put up a wall, to shut down. But church, God speaks through other Christians. God leads you and guides you through other Christians. So listen to your brothers. Listen to your sisters in Christ. They're not going to be right 100% of the time. But if a brother or sister in Christ comes to you with grace and points out sin or hypocrisy in your life, you'll do well to listen. Final encouragement for you this morning. When you don't know who to believe, trust Jesus. When you don't know what to do, follow Jesus. When you don't know what to say, tell people about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you knowing that we are sinful people who, even after being saved by your grace, we still have this temptation to rebel against you and against your will, to live for ourselves. And Father, we thank you for your grace in those moments. We thank you for the power that you give us to resist, to overcome those moments. I pray that as we go out from this place and as we go about our lives, that we would just have the cross of Jesus burn into our minds, to see the great price with which we've been purchased, to have our hearts set on him, to have our minds set on him, to have our lips set on him, that we would preach the good news of the gospel. Father, that we wouldn't try to make ourselves look good, but that we would decrease so that you can increase. And God, we can only do these things with the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would watch over this congregation this morning, that we would experience the grace and the peace that comes in Jesus Christ. Father, that you would make the gospel real in our hearts, that you would free us from our tendency to hypocrisy, and that we would live for you. Father, we love you, we praise you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.